is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the godly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Please be seated.
Am I on now? Okay, there we go. All right, can we bring the slide up as well? We'll figure that out in a minute. We went through the introduction last week of Psalms and quite a bit of background on what Psalms do for us. And one of the things that we talked about was the fact that it's the first. There are five books in Psalms, and the first one, which we're going to be going through as we go through Psalms 1 through 41, is that we're going to see the cry of human need, and we're going to see man's rebellion and God's response, just as we did in the book of Genesis. And so using that as kind of an overarching understanding of Psalms, we're going to be spending the next several weeks talking about, again, the cry of the human need and man's rebellion and God's response. So, you know, it would probably behoove you to go back, you know, in your... if you have an opportunity to just reread Genesis. That'll give you a bit of background as we read the first 41 chapters of Psalms. But today, Psalm 1, is titled The Happy Life. And Psalm 1 is the first of what are called, of two orphan psalms that we're going to be getting into, and that's Psalm 1 and 2. Most of the orphan psalms are attributed to David, and the reason why they're called that is because the notations themselves don't specifically attribute them to an author. As we had mentioned, David is responsible for, we know for sure, 73 psalms, I think, and potentially up to 93, an additional 20 more. The thought is that even though it's not directly attributed to him, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are written by David. And these psalms are songs that come out of life. You know, if you read David's life and you know the frailty of the man, you know the success of the man, as you read Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, you'll see that David lived an amazing life. And he lived life. And the word is true to let us know not only his triumphs but also his failures. And so as we read the Psalms, we realize that these are songs that are coming out of his life. And basically, they're the things that come out of what's going on between the psalmist and the Lord. And that psalmist can be you and me. It doesn't have to be just what we read in the Word of God. And so we see some raw emotion here. We certainly see some things that are not necessarily godly in their approach, but yet they're a real and honest response to life. And these are songs that are written in the valleys and in the caves. These are songs that are written in the fields and the mountains. And we need them both. Some songs can only be sung from the valleys. Some songs can only be sung from the caves, where we recognize that we are hemmed in, where we recognize that we are in such a low place. And some can only be sung from the openness of the beautiful field, and some can only be shouted from the mountaintops. We need them all. We need them all. But unfortunately, we speak of happiness as the only legitimate emotion or state that we should ever find ourselves in, and the idea of ever being anything other than happy is almost repulsive to us. It's an inborn right for us to have that. But there's so much to be said for the sorrows, where we can only learn what those sorrows have to teach us. Now, in James 5, 10 through 11, it says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So the Lord is actually holding up an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed, happy, who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So, again, there are some that can only be sung from the valleys and the caves. There are some that can only be sung from the mountaintops and the fields. And so we see these psalms as responses, as songs to God. And something that we need to understand is even if they're sung in the valleys and the caves, they are ultimately songs of praise. Psalms are ultimately songs of praise. That's what the word psalm means, the book of praise. And these songs, we also have to understand, are not written by us. They're given to us. Even as we are singing to the Lord, even as we are from our own valley, from our own cave, from our own mountaintop, if we are truly singing to the Lord, then we're singing songs of praise, then what we are singing back to God are the things that He has written on our hearts. And we need them all. If they're not songs of praise, given to us, not written by us, then really they just become fleshly complaints. They just become whining to music. And so we need to understand that these things are for our benefit, and each of these psalms that are written, just like every jot and tittle of the Word of God, has been given for our benefit, and it's all useful. Now, we still hear a lot of talk about happiness. We talk about our right to be happy, you know. Now, how many of you believe, you don't have to raise your hand, I don't want to embarrass anybody, how many of you believe that happiness is a constitutionally protected right? Happiness is a constitutionally protected right. Well, the right is not to, do I have control of this? The right is not to happiness, but is to the pursuit of happiness. Now, this is what we quote a lot. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and happiness. However, it reads the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't read happiness. Now, and think also that this is not a codified right. This is not something that was written into law. This is a principle through which the Constitution is interpreted. This is a principle through which the Constitution is interpreted, and that is that we have a right to the pursuit of happiness. The right is not guaranteed by a government, but was understood to be the obligation of a government to recognize as a right of all people, certain inalienable rights. And it is not in the Constitution. It was used as an overarching argument justifying the right of the United States to secede from Great Britain. It's found in the Declaration of Independence. And what that says is, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed with certain inalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then lastly, we have to understand that it is that these things were endowed by their Creator. This is the Declaration of Independence. It's not a law. It's not a right. It's a principle by which all other laws are interpreted in the United States, or at least they should be interpreted in the United States. Now, why am I belaboring this point? You know, why did you come to church to get a civics lesson? Because Americans, and certainly American Christians, can get very muddled about exactly what our rights and our responsibilities are as citizens of both heaven and this great nation. And it's still, this week, a great nation. This is not our home, and we know that. But God has privileged us to live in an amazing culture while we're here, and we have an obligation to understand not only what our rights are, but our responsibilities, both of this nation, but also of heaven. And so as American Christians, we have to think clearly about what this pursuit of happiness means and what this happiness means. And though we would disagree, even though we would not think it of ourselves, I think that deep down in our hearts, a lot of times we've concluded that we have a right to happiness, and that as a matter of fact, not only do we have a right to happiness, but we are owed happiness by our government and by our God, that we are owed that. What we read in Psalm 1 is that not only is the Lord the source of true happiness, but He defines happiness. Not only is He the source of true happiness, and not only does He define happiness, He defines how we're to pursue happiness. So while we're not guaranteed happiness, God is not guaranteeing that we're to be happy people as we go through life. He's intensely interested in our happiness. He wants us to be happy. And that's important to understand as well. He's not waiting, you know, He's not standing up there or sitting up there just waiting to think of something else to frustrate you or tick you off. He is intensely interested in your happiness. And He knows you by name and is intensely interested in your personal happiness. Not as a general rule, everything's kind of going along, and so, you know, they should be able to find a place to plug in and be happy. No, He knows your name, and He knows what should make you happy. And He is intensely interested in your happiness. And there's a significant difference between the right to happiness and the right to pursue it. We have no right to happiness at all. But what we have is the grace of God. And what we have are the mercies of God. And so what we have is the ability, the understanding, the power to pursue it. And as we pursue it, we will receive happiness. That's guaranteed. That's the guarantee that we have. As we pursue it, we will receive it. There is, however, an element of pursuit. It's not something that we can simply just say, God, I want to be happy. He says, I want you to be happy. What are you willing to do about it? What are you willing to do about it? So the first thing, the first word that we hear, that we read whenever we get to Psalm 1 is blessed. That's a beautiful word. That is a beautiful word. Blessed is the man. And that word blessed translates, oh, how happy. So, oh, how happy is the man. And as I said before, God is intensely interested in having all people be blessed. He is intensely interested that all people be happy. He is intensely interested that we walk in blessing, that we walk in sanctified happiness that is worthy of Him. Sanctified happiness, not just happy over the current circumstance, but happiness in a way that separates us not only from the world, but separates us unto Him. And that's important to understand. You know, and some would say, you know, if God were so interested in my happiness, then He would give me a new job. He would give me a new spouse. He would give me the winning lottery numbers, you know, that all of a sudden in a dream I'd know exactly what it is. It's going to give me the $38 million or whatever it is this week. If God were so interested in my happiness, then He would have given me obedient children, that He would give me unlimited wealth, that He would give me unending health, that I would never have a problem in the world. But God is the one that defines the blessing, not us. We can't look at this and say, okay, God, if you really want me happy, this is what's going to make me happy. He says, no. I'm telling you, this is what's going to make you happy. Because I have a much greater perspective than you ever possibly could as to what makes you happy. Now, I want to make sure that we don't confuse that with some doctrines who believe that all we want is just for the asking, you know, that all we have to do is just tug on daddy's robe and we get what we want, you know, and we become these spiritual two-year-olds. I want to make sure that we understand that. That our happiness is for the asking, but it's not everything that we want is for the asking. Again, the Lord has this perspective on things that allows Him to see exactly truly what it is that can provide our happiness. And the first thing that needs to be understood is that in order to find happiness, we need to be looking in the right place. And so we have here an invitation from the Lord Himself to be happy, to be blessed. We have an invitation from the Lord Himself to be happy and to be blessed. So there are five characteristics of the blessed man. And the first one is that he isn't influenced by the ungodly. And he says it here, the blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. I don't allow myself to be influenced by the ungodly. I don't take the world as my counselor if I desire to be a blessed man. I remain teachable and from the greatest source of all, and that's the Lord. I remain very teachable by the greatest source of counsel, and that is the Lord. But I don't allow myself to be influenced by the rest of the world. Now, we also need to understand that ungodly doesn't just mean wicked. It doesn't mean somebody who's inherently evil. You know, and even as we've seen, you know, as we've seen literature and entertainment, you know, come up through the last 40 or 50 years, it's becoming more and more difficult to realize who the bad guy is and who the good guy is, and there's not this clear-cut black and white anymore. There's a lot of gray area, and we like our heroes very faulty, don't we? We like our heroes very faulty. And so there's no clear cut as to, you know, and then occasionally you get that one where you go, oh my gosh, that's evil incarnate. That's wicked. You know, that one I can get. That one I see. Well, see, the ungodly doesn't mean just the wicked. The ungodly are those who are without God. There are those who don't hold God in their thinking, who don't hold God in their counsel. Now, it includes the wicked, but it's not exclusive to them. And so I don't hold, you know, so I'm not looking for somebody with scales and horns and tails, you know. I'm looking for, I'm trying to recognize, is what's coming out of your mouth verifiable by the Word of God? Is, am I hearing what's coming out of your mouth? Is it line up with, does it line up with your life? Does your life speak to a life that is interested in the Lord, who's interested in following the Lord? If not, then I really don't want to receive your counsel. Now, a lot of the counsel is pretty innocuous. A lot of it's pretty benign. You know, it just doesn't, it's not all that meaningful. And then a lot of it simply creeps into our hearts and minds until they somehow take on this tenor of truth. You know, you repeat a lie enough and it becomes the, it starts sounding like the truth. And so we receive these kind of things in, you know, as, you know, as I was listening to the radio show this past week, you know, trying to pick out the spots, you know, I heard a lot of God talk, and overall it wasn't bad. What for what she does, it's a decent thing, you know, and she's trying to encourage people, but the things that were being said a lot of times lead to false hope. A lot of times they lead to just simply bad advice, and I have no idea where she stands with the Lord. I have no idea whatsoever. But I hear God talk. I hear the things that kind of, that maybe sort of fit in a little bit. And so we hear these things to a point where they just take on this tenor of truth. And so that's why all of a sudden we have a population of people who believe that somehow, some way, because they are breathing, they're going to be in heaven. Because they are, you know, they occasionally speak the name of God, that He's okay with them and they're going to be just fine. And then everything's going, my favorite, everything's going to work out. No, it's not. It may, under the sun, it may work out in this life. It may be just fine, but it will not work out. There are a lot of people in the world who are decent, who are charming, they're well-meaning, you know, and I don't want to take away from that. Very well-meaning people. But they don't hold God in their hearts and minds, and so they are therefore ungodly. And those are the folks that typically, you know, if somebody comes running at you with knives and guns, you're kind of thinking, I'm in danger. You know, you don't run around and grab porcupines. You know, you don't You don't juggle razor blades. You know, these are the things that you recognize that these are a danger to me. But it's the ones that, you know, that are covered in sweetness, that are covered in gentleness, that we have to be careful of. See, because the problem is that even though they're well-meaning, their hearts are subject to darkness and sin. And so there is not a complete trust in what they can give me as counsel. That's the reason why Paul was so adamant in Romans 12 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Because we have this barrage, this constant barrage. Now, when Paul was going from place to place, he had to actually go into the square in order to hear these things. All we have to do is walk through the grocery store. And so there's a constant battle going on, and the battleground is the mind. And so we have to make sure that we do not receive the counsel of the ungodly. That doesn't say that we hate them. That doesn't mean that we're obnoxious. That simply means, look, I understand what's at stake here, and I'm not going to receive that counsel from an ungodly person. And so I determined not to give my mind over to the influence of someone who doesn't grasp the lordship of Jesus Christ. I've determined in my mind not to give my mind to the influence of somebody who is not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I am determined not to give up my mind over to the influence who is not informed by the Word of God, even though they say, I have these other two things. I'm saved and I have the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Word of God? And if you don't, then I am determined in my mind that I am not going to give myself over to their influence. Nor does that mean that I can withdraw from the world. It says, the Lord could not have made it more emphatic that we are to be in the world, but not of it. In Thessalonians, it says that we're to test all things and to hold fast to what is good. We can't control the things that come our way, but we can control how they influence us. And we can't run off, you know, and withdraw ourselves into these Christian ghettos. We can't take ourselves off like Noah did onto the ark and save his family and completely take him away from the rest of the world. We can't, like Lot, grab his family and run out as the rest of the place is being destroyed. We are not given to that. God says you're to be out there in the world, but not of it. But you have the ability to be out there in the world, but not of it, by making sure that you do not give your mind over to the influence of anybody who does not have the Lord, who does not have His Word. The second characteristic of the godly man is somebody who doesn't desire to fall into sin. They don't stand in the path of sinners. They're not waiting around for it to come by. They're not one that desires to keep friendships or to linger with those who practice sin. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So if I'm waiting, you know, hanging around in the path of sinners, waiting for people to come by just so I can kind of hook up with them, hoping to join up with them, hoping, you know, hanging out in the hopes that you might be caught up, and then you have an excuse for you to fall. I made chocolate cupcakes the other day, and I put them out on the counter and said, you know, that's a really bad idea. Because every time I walk past there, there's an opportunity for me to take one. And so I had to put them up out of sight. But see, if I knew that, if I wanted to give myself opportunity, excuse to fail, then I'll just put them right out there in front, and then the temptation was just too great. So the person who desires to fall into sin, you know, they want to walk the edge. How far can I go and still be blessed by God? How far can I go and still be saved? They just want to walk that edge. And so they'll stand in the path of sinners. You know, that includes like going into an area where you know you're weak or tempted. You know, if you're tempted by the internet, then you need to stay away from those kind of things. If you're tempted by certain movies or television shows, then you need to stay away from those kind of things. If you're tempted by alcohol, you don't go into a bar. If you're tempted to do the things that you know are bad for you, or you're tempted to take an easy road, or to seek counsel from people that you know are going to tell you what you want to hear, they're going to affirm the bad decision that you've already made, then you need to stay away from those kind of people. So you don't walk, or you don't stand in the path of sinners, waiting for them to come along so you can join up. Now, we are certainly, again, a friend to sinners. That doesn't mean we withdraw, but we're a friend to sinners, to those who don't know the Lord. Jesus was a friend, or is a friend, to sinners. And we are to very much follow our Master in that regard. But the thing is that we cannot let them influence us. We cannot take counsel from them. As somebody once told me, if you take a white glove and you stick it into a bucket of mud, the mud does not become glovey. The glove becomes muddy. We have to make sure that we don't receive that counsel. We have to make sure that we do not allow those people to influence us, even though we can befriend them. We cannot allow them to take us in a direction that we should not go. Thirdly, he doesn't keep company with those who disregard God. It says here that they sit sit with scorners. Sits in the seat of the scornful. Let me give you a definition of scorn, because I think it's important to understand. It's not a word that's used much anymore, and so we kind of lose track of what it means. But scorn means extreme contempt. It means it's disdain that springs from a person's opinion of the lack of value of an object. And it's also a consciousness or a belief of his own superiority or worth. So they hold themselves up above in their own self-evaluation of the thing that they're looking down upon, the thing that they're scorning, the thing that they're mocking. There was a movie that came out this summer that was very much an indication of those kind of things. It was called Religious. He used to be a comedian. Now he's just a very godless fool. A guy by the name of Bill Maher. And his whole intent was to mock faith. There was also, I understand, there's also been several postings on the internet and on YouTube and those kind of things by folks like Jack Black and those kind of guys that are mocking God, who are scornful, who are looking down at those people who are people of faith, you and I. You don't keep company with those people who disregard God, or those who scorn the idea of God, who those who openly mock God. Nor should you, frankly, keep company with people who simply know God but have no desire to submit to them. Again, that position of being in their life but not allowing them to influence you. And that's a difficult, that's a tough position to be in, because people, will often look at you as being somebody who thinks themselves superior, or thinks themselves self-righteous. We have to be very careful to make sure that we walk in humility. But the fact of the matter is, and we should not shy away from it, is that if we are truly in the Word of God, we know the truth. We know the truth, and we can be confident not in ourselves, but we can be confident in what God has given us. And we can be confident in His power and His Word. So we see here in the first three that he defines the man who is who is blessed by what he is not. It's in a progression. And then we're going to get into what he is. But we see here, just to revisit this very quickly, first he's standing, in the council, or excuse me, first he's walking in the council of the ungodly, then he's standing in the path of sinners, and then he's kind of seated, then he's kind of settled in with those who mock. If you need an example of that, look at Lot. As he separated from his uncle Abraham, you know, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. He said, Abraham said, you know, you choose, we're getting too big, you know, of an enterprise here, and you know, our shepherds are starting to fight with each other. You go one way, I'll go the other, I'll let you choose. And Lot said, man, that's looking pretty nice over there. That's some pretty fertile ground over there. I'm going to go over there. So he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He began to walk in that council of the ungodly, and then he moved into the city. Further, you know, standing then in the path of sinners. And then he began eventually sitting at the gates, which is where the elders and the leaders of the city sat. It's a horrible progression. We know what happened to Lot. So these are the things that the godly man, the blessed man, the happy man does not do. But let's talk about what he does do. The blessed man delights in the law of God. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The happy man is being directed by the counsel of God. I praise the Lord that we are not under the law. But one of the things that we cannot ignore is that it perfects, that it is perfect, and that it reveals the nature and the love of God. And so it's worth studying. There's another reason why the law is worth studying. This describes somebody who loves reading the Word of God. This is not somebody you have to encourage or exhort to read their Bible. You know, they're coming to you because they have found something else that God has told them. They are so excited about what God is doing in their life. They love reading the Word of God. And they can't wait to tell you this revealed truth. They can't wait to tell you this application that has changed my life. That's the person, that happy person who gets into the Word of God. And there's an understanding there that as they read the Word of God, the Old Testament, the law, as they read the New Testament, that what they are understanding is that as they're delighting in the law of the Lord, they're delighting in the Word made flesh. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law of the prophets and of the Psalms. So when we read the law and we see Jesus as the fulfillment of that law, it gets us excited. It's the Word of God in our lives. It's the Word of God drilling down into our hearts. And so we need to make sure that we know and that we memorize and we obey the Word of God. And the blessed man is the one who, it says, delights in the law of the Lord. And his desire is to know it. His desire is to memorize it. His desire is to obey it. We kind of fall short on that. That one kind of falls off. Yeah, I want to read my Bible. I don't even mind getting into scripture memorization, even though I think that that's a lost art sometimes. But the obeying part is kind of tough. That kind of falls off. See, a happy man is somebody who delights in it, who just wants to pick it apart because they know, man, there's something in there that's for them. And they want to take that in, which kind of leads us into the second thing, is that he's meditating on God's law constantly. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, which means constantly. He is constantly, you know, it's not like he's staying up all night reading the Word. Try that. Go to bed, try and read the Word of God. If you ever want to sleep, man, that's the way to do it. You know, especially if you go through like Numbers. But what this is talking about is that the meditate here has a couple of perspectives in it. One of them is rumination. You guys know what a cow does, right? He eats the grass, the fresh grass of the morning, and then throughout the day he holds it in his stomach, and then in a stomach, one of like five or something, and then throughout the day he brings it back up and he chews on it, and he's getting all the nutrients he possibly can out of this thing, and he just continues, and it's what we call chewing on your cud, right? And that's what happens here. This is what we're talking about here, is this meditating on God's law constantly. You get that fresh word of the morning. You know, you spend your time, you know, getting into the word, and God has, you know, really spoken to you in a way, or you've read the word of God in such a way that your desire is to truly take it in. And then throughout the day, you think about what you've read. You think about what God has spoken to you into your heart, and you continue to chew on it. And that's what that word means regarding meditation. It's not, as somebody once said so wonderfully, meditation is not emptying your mind. Meditation is filling your mind. And you fill it with the Word of God, and you continue to work it over and over and over again. Somebody else once said, which has, again, I've ruminated on this, is if you can worry, you can meditate. Because it's exactly what worry is you're working this thing over and over and over again in your mind. So that's what meditation is. It's not some Far Eastern kind of thing. You know, we're not talking about, you know, sitting in some impossible position and beginning to oom yourself into a state of nothingness. It is filling your mind and just continuing to chew on the things. Because what you want to do is you want to take every nutrition you possibly can from it, you want it fully digested into your heart, and you want to take all of it into your very being. Happy is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now it also has the idea of speaking out loud to oneself. Meditation has the idea of speaking out loud to oneself. Psalms were meant to be sung, right? The word was meant to be read. The word was meant to be proclaimed. And we sometimes have to proclaim it to yourself. How many of you ever walked into a store forgetting your grocery list, and so you find yourself going down the aisle reciting out loud your grocery list? How many of you have ever, you know, gotten into your car, and on, you know, you're on your way and you're getting in the car and you're saying, gotta pick up the cleaning. You're speaking these things out loud because you know that connection, you know, that's going to. And so the same thing here, as you're reading the word, read it out loud to yourself. Hear the words. Continue to speak them, you know, as you're going throughout the day and you're remembering these things that you're chewing on, speak it out loud. Speak it out loud. Hear these things coming back into your mind and your heart. Bring it back, bring it readily into your mind throughout the day and the night. Psalms are beautiful. I mean, they're just incredible songs that come from Psalms, modern day songs that come from Psalms, which really capture what's being said. And there's a lot of scripture that's put to music that can be sung in such a way that you're reminding yourself, you're constantly meditating on the Word of God as you do these things. There's a lot of Christian music that's absolute garbage. I would say probably 99% of it is garbage. But there's so much out there that's just so rich, and that is so revealing of the nature of God, and it is so useful in bringing these things into our heart. Warren Wiersbe said, "If we speak to the Lord about the Word, the Word will speak to us about the Lord." Now, I would take that a little bit further, knowing his inclination towards the Holy Spirit, and say that the Lord Himself will directly speak to us, that we can even receive what He has to say directly to us. Again, as long as we can verify it in the Word. So this is a constant feeding. You know, this is not a scripture boost. It's not a spiritual snack whenever we're having difficulty. Some of you may remember a few years ago, I was very successful in losing a lot of weight going through a program. You know, there was an online function to it, and you had to go to meetings, and, you know, and it was very structured in its diet, and that's what I needed in order to get done what I needed to get done. So I was very successful with it. Well, see, because I now belong to this organization, I'm a lifetime member of this organization because I was successful in what I did. And now, for some strange reason, I can't understand why just logging onto the internet occasionally and looking at the website and maybe thinking about the meetings occasionally or just walking over and eating a piece of fruit or, you know, the occasional salad, all of a sudden I can't understand why I'm gaining weight again. Lifetime membership doesn't do anything for you. I have to constantly come back. I have to constantly recognize what it is that my diet is supposed to be about, what it is that my eating habits should be about. What are my eating habits about? Or am I just kind of, you know, jumping in occasionally for an occasional scripture snack? You know, whenever I'm feeling really, really bad about myself and think, you know, I really should read the Word, and so I'll jump in for a minute and thinking maybe that I'm okay, that I'm maintaining my lifetime membership. And that's not what it's about. It's about a constant meditation. It's about a constant understanding of the Word of God. Now, what is the effect of these things? If I am happy, God has said that the blessed man, the happy man, doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. If I'm doing these things, if I'm a blessed man, if I'm a happy man, what does my life look like then? What are the effects of those things in my life? Because that's what we're about, is we're about the application. So what happens whenever I do these things? The effect is a tree being watered versus one that's in the barren wilderness. And it's important to understand that this tree is constantly watered, causing it to grow and causing its roots to go deep. Whenever we see water being used in the term of washing in Scripture, that speaks to the Word of God. Whenever we see water that's used for washing in Scripture, that speaks to the Word of God. Whenever we see water for drinking in Scripture, which is what this tree is doing, is drinking up this water, it's a picture of the Spirit of God. So what happens then is as we do these things that God has given us, the things that we are not supposed to do and the things that we're supposed to do, then the effect is, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. The Spirit of God. Whenever we see that there is a thirst for water in the Scripture, that's a thirst for God. And whenever we see that river that God is sending through our lives, that river in Scripture like we see here, it's a picture of God's provision. Not only a spiritual blessing, but also for his provision for all those who take root in him. And so we get this spiritual blessing and we get provision when we take root in him, when we become thirsty for God, and when we dig our roots deep in and we allow that river to run through us. You ever seen a tree that's weak and it gets diseased because it lacks water? And I'm talking about living water. I'm not talking about just something that's just sitting, and so the tree just kind of sitting in this tepid stuff. I'm talking about something that has all the nutrients that are necessary. It's a constant, it's a clean water source because it is flowing. not the stuff that's just sitting. We all see what happens when water just sits in a puddle. It becomes diseased. One time when Denise and I were on a trip in Tennessee, and we were walking through some of the woods there, some beautiful woods, and there was this, and it was just after a kind of an ugly storm, and we saw this massive tree. I mean, it was tall. It was so huge, but the problem was it was laying on its side. And the reason why it was laying on its side was because the root structure was not deep at all. It was wide, but it was not deep. The roots were so shallow, they didn't dig in at all. They were just flat out. And so this massive tree, which grew quickly, was laying on its side. It didn't have the nutrients that were necessary to grow and sustain. It just had some false growth. Because all it was doing was going after the surface water. It never dug deep. So when we do that, what we see here is it says, it'll bring forth fruit in its season. You can sometimes coax fruit, but fruit that's not in its season never becomes ripe. It doesn't mature. And in our lives, we can coax fruit, but it never matures. It never becomes what it's supposed to be. This produces fruit in its season. And what is that fruit that we see? We find it in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit in season as we dig deep into the Spirit of God and we desire the Word of God. We desire the very life of God. Now, we have to make sure that we don't mistake this for somebody who's learned how to become moral and somebody who's learned how to become self-righteous because they've lived their entire life in church and they understand the Ten Commandments and they understand the shalt nots and everything else, but that there is an actual fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not a measure of output. This is not a measure of output. We also have to understand that a tree doesn't eat its own fruit. Fruit is not for the tree. Fruit is for the people that come by the tree. Fruit is also, it contains the seed that's necessary for the replication of the tree. But the tree never eats its own fruit. It doesn't get anything out of the fruit at all. As a matter of fact, what it requires is an abundance of life. It requires health and an abundance of life in order for fruit to be produced. You can have fruit trees that never produce fruit because there's not enough nutrition. There's not enough of what's necessary to produce what it was made to produce. So fruit becomes an overflow of their life. It also says the leaf doesn't wither. What that means is it doesn't fade away, but their lives prosper, it says. The leaf doesn't fade away, but their lives prosper. Now, stop and think for a minute about it. Somebody who used to walk with, that are no longer walking strongly with the Lord. But what has happened is they've kind of withered and faded away. I'm sure that even as I'm speaking that, somebody's coming to mind. I'm going to ask you to pray for them. Pray for those folks to come back and plant by living water, in living water. Because their leaf has withered and they're not producing the fruit that we know that can be produced. So as we do these things and we recognize that this is the godly man, this is the blessed man, and this is what his life looks like, and then the Lord takes it and then he compares it to the ungodly. And so there's this comparison between a sturdy tree and the exact opposite, which is chaff. Chaff is the waste from wheat, which is shucked from the kernel, and it's carried to the fire by wind. And I don't know if you can see that picture, but there's an actual wind machine here. Those are blades up there. It's an actual wind machine, and that's exactly what they're doing. Is he's holding up that bowl of grain, and you see all this stuff right here is blowing away, and this pile right here is the actual wheat. And prior to electricity, what they would do is they would go up, you know, up on a mountain or, you know, up somewhere where the wind currents would come, and they would throw the wheat up in the air, or they'd do something similar to this, and when the wheat would drop and the chaff would blow. Now what would happen is they would find out which way the wind is blowing, and they would build a fire right there. So the chaff would come in and would blow right into the fire and be burned up. And that's what he's saying here, is that the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. They'll be blown in every direction. Wherever the wind blows, somebody who's ungodly will be taken in that direction. They're going to be carried by the doctrine of the day. They're going to be carried by the emotion of the day. As we just got out of the study of Ecclesiastes, we saw where Solomon wrestled with that with the entirety of his life, and he came to the conclusion that all is vanity. Everything that he raised up from within himself, from underneath the sun, all these things were vanity. And so what happens is when you're ungodly, you place your hope in the latest Messiah, like this country is doing right now. They are placing their hope in a $1 trillion Savior. They are placing their hope somehow, some way, that we are all going to have universal health care. They are placing their hope somehow, some way, that we are going to be saved. You place your hope in the latest Messiah. You place your hope in the latest relationship. You place your hope in the next bonus. You place your hope in the lottery ticket. Because your life is chaff and it gets blown away. Just wherever, which way the direction of the wind goes, because because you're not planted, you're not firm in what you do. Because you don't have the weight of God's word, and so you're eventually blown into the fires of life. And you're burned up by life. And I think it's important to understand that it breaks the Lord's heart. And we'll see that as we get to the last couple of verses. It breaks the Lord's heart that there is chaff being driven by the wind directly into the fire. To emphasize the point, if you would turn with me to Matthew 3, chapter 17. Matthew 3, verse 17, excuse me. My apologies, one more time, I'll get there. Matthew 3, verse 17. 7. It's bad enough when you can't read your own writing, but when you can't read your own typing. Matthew 3, verse 7. This is John the Baptist. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand." You guys know what that is, right? That's what blows, that's what creates the wind to blow the chaff away. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Even a tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, is going to be chopped down and fed to the fire. And he says, the ungodly, who are like chaff which the wind drives away, shall not stand in the judgment. It means they will not hold up. They will not be able to hold up in the judgment. And not only is that not going to happen in this life, it says, nor sinners are going to stand in the congregation of the righteous. So not only will they not be able to stand up in the judgment, but heaven is not in their future. They cannot count themselves amongst the heavenly congregation. So the fires of this life extend into eternity. Does that describe somebody you know? Who doesn't hold the word of God, who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands in the path of sinners, who sits in the seat of the scornful, whose delight is not in the law of the Lord. If that describes somebody that you know, does that bother you? It bothers God. It bothers God deeply. Because the last two verses, it says, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God knows the paths of those who desire to follow him. God knows the paths of the wicked and the ungodly, and he knows where they lead. And I believe that the Lord is watching you every step of the way, and he is either rejoicing or he is weeping, because he knows where these paths lead. Because this doesn't just speak on how we will live. Remember what this is about? Oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed. So this doesn't speak on just on how we will live, and it does beautifully, but how we will live in eternity as well. God's covenant with Israel made it clear that he would bless their obedience and that he would judge their disobedience. He made that very clear. And this psalm describes the man and the woman who meets those conditions. And when they meet those conditions, and remember, there's pursuit involved. When he or she meets those conditions, it allows God to bless them. And just as Israel was to meet those conditions to receive that blessing, so are we. When we walk as the blessed man that's described here, we will receive those blessings from God. We will receive happiness. We will receive sanctified happiness. We will receive the things that God knows will bring us blessing and happiness, even in the midst of the circumstance that is surrounding us. Even as we consider in great sorrow the people in our lives who we can see, based upon this description, is ungodly. We can still see in our own relationship with the Lord where we are headed, what our path is. We know where our destiny is. We know the destination that we're on, and that God will bring happiness. So it's time that we re-examine our attitudes. And we re-examine our approaches to happiness, and not sit passively waiting for happiness, but we actively, vigorously pursue happiness. We actively, vigorously pursue happiness by actively, vigorously desiring the Word of God and His Spirit. Rooting deep, going so deep into his word, freeing ourselves to receive all that the Holy Spirit wants to give us. We have to make sure that we don't listen to those who don't know God. We have to make sure that we not hang out in the path where you know you can hook up with those who seek out sin, but to deal with sin relentlessly. By not being comfortable hanging out with those people who have a disdain for your God, an arrogant disdain for your God. Don't hang out with those people. And it's going to require that we think differently about old habits. It may mean that you're going to have to think differently about old friends, the ungodly, the sinner, the scorner. And I think that more than anything else, the one barrier to salvation that I have seen more than any other is that this understanding that if I receive the Lord, then I will lose all my friends. And I don't want to lose my friends. My question is, did your friends die for you on the cross? Can your friends provide the provision, all the provision that you need throughout life? Can they save you for eternity? Do they have the resources that my God has? So my question again is, are you passing up the opportunity to have the Creator and Savior of the world as your dearest friend and counselor for the sake of holding on to friendships and ideas that'll pass away? These are the things that if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, that you need to understand and you need to ponder. If you do know the Lord, then I would encourage you to vigorously seek Him and receive the happiness that He so desperately desires to give us. Remember that there are two paths. There's the path of the godly and the path of the ungodly. And we can't continue to go back and forth from one to the other and just assume that God is going to bless these things. He wants one path, the straight and the narrow, that's going to allow us to be blessed. Father, we thank You so much that You've given us Your Word and You've given us Your Spirit. Lord Jesus, I do ask for happiness in my life and for the happiness for those that are here today, God, that are seeking You out, that are vigorously desiring to pursue You. Lord Jesus, I just ask that You would pour out Your grace upon them. Lord God, I ask that You would bless them beyond what they can possibly see or imagine. Lord God, that they would know Your presence in their lives, God. And I just ask that even today that we take what You have given us that is so rich. I mean, there is just so much to chew on today. Lord God, I ask that You would call to remembrance these things which we have considered today, Lord, that we would meditate on these things, that we'd work them over and over and over again in our minds. Because they're so rich, they're so flavorful, they're so filling. Lord, You're worthy of all of our praise and all of our life. So we surrender these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's please stand together. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my